Good morning, Church by the Sea. I hope you had a great Independence Day weekend. And I know it was an awkward one this year without fireworks and without the beaches being opened, but hopefully you're hanging in there. Hopefully you got some good time of connection. I know that we had hoped to be opening this Sunday, and we find ourselves once again having to kind of backtrack a little bit to push pause on that. And just know that our intention is to continue to lean forward into this, to open as soon as it feels safe and possible for us to do it. Our hearts are so there and ready for that. But I know right now that in this, you may be even feeling a bit overwhelmed as we continue to process through this. Just know that we're in this together, and we're going to get there. So hang in there, and we're just excited to see how God continues to lead us through this time. I want to begin today by just saying how grateful I am to Pastor Jay Grant for the 18 years that he invested in Church by the Sea. I think all the way back, he and I, we started at roughly the same time, and I remember my first Sunday here, he was doing announcements, and I remember the church was a little less casual back then, and I felt kind of self-conscious because I was wearing rainbow sandals on that first Sunday. And I remember him just saying how glad he was to see the pastor wearing flip-flops, and it just totally set me at ease. I'm so grateful for all that Jay has invested in this church. He initially began an evening service here, but quickly that transitioned into a morning prayer time where 6 days a week he met in the upper room with people to pray. And it's been a gift to this church. I think it's been profound. I think that it's laid a bedrock of prayer for this church as a philosophy of ministry. He carried the prayers of this church and this community, and I think really the whole world. And before Jay came here, he's been a pastor to Laguna. And so many of you, he's just been faithfully walking alongside, and I just want to say he will continue to do so. And as Jay is moving into a new season of ministry, we want to just bless him with our whole hearts. Some of you have asked how we can honor Jay in this time, and I think to reach out to him is the right thing to do. He's asked that we not do so publicly, and we want to honor that request. But I just want to say as he's going forward that our hearts go with him, that we want to bless all that lays ahead, and just continue to pray that the seeds that he's planted in this church would continue to grow fruit and continue to bring blessing. So let me pray. God, I thank you for your servant, Jay. I thank you, God, for his faithfulness to the calling. And as he goes into this next season, God, I pray that you would bless him and keep him, that you would make your face shine on him and be gracious to him. You'd lift up your countenance on him, God, that he would thrive. God, pour out your blessing upon he and Nikki. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue to move through our series on the Psalms of Ascent, we're like two-thirds of the way through this now, and we're going to be reading Psalm 130 today. For me, as I kind of look overarching, these next few are just so wonderful, and this one, Psalm 130, is one of my favorites. And like all the other psalms, it's raw and it's filled with emotion. It's very honest and transparent, but it's filled with hope. Hope in who God is and God's faithfulness and God's character. And I think hope is what we are so longing for right now, clinging to. And I pray this morning as we go to this psalm that we would be filled as well with the hope in who God is. And this is another one of those psalms that I feel like reorients our lives, that in fact, it kind of gives us a nice step-by-step progression into reorienting our vision. In the beginning of his book, Divine Conspiracy, Dallas Willard talks about an airplane flying upside down, who wasn't realizing he was doing so. This was a true story of a pilot who was flying and went to pull back on the stick to fly up and flew right into the ground, unaware that he was flying upside down in a very precarious situation. And he uses that to describe kind of the way that so many of us are flying through life. That we have a sense of up and down that, as it turns out, is directly opposed to reality. that the way up for us, the way towards success, the way towards happiness, the way towards comfort, all of these things that we're striving for are leading us towards disaster. I've shared this with you before, but I like how now, and he encapsulates these in three things that we seek for that sense of identity and purpose in life. That number one, that I am what I have. Number two, I am what I do. And three, I am what other people say or think of me. That these things bring a sense of immediate happiness, but in the long run, when we seek these things as the ends of life, what we find is that they lead us into a place of dire consequence. When we form our identities around these three things, what I have, what I do, what other people think of me, in the end, I finish life not knowing who I am. Because the truth of the matter is that we are so much more than these sort of external things about us, this heart, this soul, our core identity. I think some of us don't even realize we have a soul. We just sort of take it for granted. But this you at the center of all this, your heart is the thing that God cares about. It's the thing that God wants to see transformed, to come alive. This is the part that God wants to continue to grow into who he's made you to be. And the way towards this, we find, takes work. I think of the analogy of becoming whole or being healthy. And this is a backdrop behind, I think, so much of Scripture that our physical wellness, our emotional wellness end up being kind of indicators as well into our spiritual wholeness. And Paul tells us that this life of discipleship is one where we train like athletes. When we think of our physical health, I think often we can have good intention for that. We have ideals. But if we approached our physical health like we approach our spiritual health, I think we would say that it's good for me to pursue the things that make me feel rested, that make me feel full and satisfied, the things that make me feel like I've a lack of exhaustion, let's say. And see, the thing is, if we want to get physically healthy, all of these things are backward. What we need to do is work hard. We need to sweat. We need to discipline the amount that we eat. We need to get off the couch. We need to move through something that makes us uncomfortable. I think the Psalms hold this up, this reality that the way forward is not an avoidance of suffering, but how we handle suffering and how we move through it. That suffering is a part of life. Like Job says, like sparks flying upward. It's a part of life, and not just that, but it makes us, if we handle it right, stronger, which is why James tells us, consider it joy when you face trials, because these things end up developing in you a heart of perseverance. Several weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 128, and this is the one that begins by talking about the blessed life. That this answers a fundamental question that all men ask. Who is leading the good life? Who is the truly happy person? And I love how Psalm 128 kind of starts with a bit of a surprise. It says, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. And this answer, very different than how the world might answer this question. What does it mean to live the good life, the blessed life? The psalmist tells us to fear the Lord. And we know from Scripture that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's this posture of humility and of surrender, of deep reverence and awe. What is the way to live the blessed life? It is to fear the Lord. And I think that's helpful for us on a Sunday morning when we hear that reminder. It does. It gives us perspective as we go into the next week. We think, how do I live a life where I'm fearing the Lord? But the fact of the matter is that is a bit of an idea. And ideas, as valuable as they are, can remain simply intentions unless we know how to take action. I like how James tells us, don't merely listen and deceive yourself. Do what it says. And I like how James is kind of explaining there to us that that intention without actions is self-deception. I think oftentimes we intend to fear the Lord. We tend to surrender. But then it's kind of like a gym membership that we pay for and then we don't actually show up. That this walking out of fear of the Lord is something that we intentionally do. And the reason I say all of this is that I feel like our psalm today walks us through four steps, four actionable ways to fear the Lord. It spells it out in a way that is simple and yet profound. And as we do this, I think what we find as we walk through these steps is transformation. We heal. And in these words, this is a psalm of penitence. It's a psalm of confession. It's a psalm of repentance. But repentance becomes this way of moving into intimacy with God. And that intimacy is going to ultimately push us into our mission and purpose for how we should be living this life. So let me read our psalm. This is Psalm 130 again, a psalm of ascents titled, My Soul Waits for the Lord. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. The word of the Lord. The psalm is, in these eight verses, nicely broken up into four what are called strophes. It's these kind of four different stanzas, each a unique idea, I think each giving us kind of a simple, actionable step. And step one, I believe, could be marked as repentance, or to repent. The first step in fearing the Lord is to repent. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. And the psalmist cries for mercy, for God's grace, for God's forgiveness, for God to come find him in these depths. And that word depth there is referring to deep, deep water. This is somebody sinking in the ocean. In fact, this word only appears a few times in Scripture, and one of them is in the book of Jonah. He cries from the depths. And I think right now that's probably a word that all of us can find some sort of connection to. Anxiety or despair, that sense of deep worry that comes upon us. But what I like and what I think is modeled here that helps us understand fear of the Lord and repentance is the sense that our psalmist is taking ownership for his plight. And certainly there are things going on that are beyond our control and certainly things that we find ourselves despairing over that we couldn't change. But part of the fear of the Lord is this cry of mercy. Instead of deflecting responsibility or blaming others, you see this acceptance, this cry for mercy, and this deep understanding that God hears and God listens. I love how the psalmist takes responsibility for the suffering that is in front of him. But repent is not this sense of deep shame as much as it is this sense of understanding and viewing reality. When Jesus speaks of repentance, he uses this Greek word metanoia. It's seeking knowledge beyond. And I think that this has an internal component and an external component. That so often as we see suffering and manage it with a sort of incorrect view, We live in this world of kind of finger pointing, trying to figure out which side is right and which one's wrong. And this cry for mercy has this deep inward look. But it also is looking outward, seeing beyond the circumstance to the Creator, as we've seen our Shepherd, our Builder, our Maker. And with his eyes set on the Maker, there's a sense of comfort that comes in knowing who God is and God's heart. And so in step two, he moves from repentance into this mode of just receiving the deep forgiveness of God. Verses 3 and 4 say, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." And there's like a beautiful freedom, you see. Rather than compare himself to somebody else and try to appear like he's a little bit more righteous than that guy, instead of getting caught in that, he just simply is saying, all of us fall short. This is one of the truths of Scripture. There are none righteous. And as hard as that might be for us to swallow, I think it sets us free from those identity steps of trying to prove our value in what we do or to hold everything together like we've got this all under control. The freedom in verse 3 is just going, none of us do. In fact, if that is where our strength comes from, if that's what allows us to stand is our own righteousness, then all of us are in trouble. As we look inward, this is part of what takes courage about repentance is as we look and as we find those things in ourselves, those impurities there, as we take responsibility for that guilt, I think sometimes what comes with it is embarrassment and shame, things we would rather not look at. And yet as we do, these are areas that God comes in and pulls out the splinters, heals the wounds. What you find is the psalmist saying, this is who you are. With you, there is forgiveness. And if you look at that in the Hebrew, it's saying, you are a God who forgives. This is who God is. I've heard it said that God cannot help but love you. And I love that. This is rooted so deeply in the knowledge of God. Who is God? A God that forgives. I love when Jesus is talking to his disciples and they're saying, how many times should we forgive somebody? 7 times? And he says, no, 70 times 7. And the symbolism there points to a never-ending forgiveness. This is God's grace. And as deep of a pit as we might find ourselves crying out from in the depths, we find the grace of God so much deeper. And even in those depths that God is there. This heart of forgiveness is so beautifully represented in the Father in the story of the prodigal son. When he cries out, he's crying out to that Father, and that Father is watching the horizon for even a glimpse of the return of his son that's been lost, that we have a shepherd that goes after the one that leaves the 99. The gift of coming back into right relationship with God is that our eyes are set on who God is and the character of God, not some sense of our own worthiness as we come into that place, but simply as his children. And so we repent and then we receive. And in step 3, we then wait. This is a hard one for us. Because I think if we're all honest, all of us are looking for the quick fix. All of us are looking to the shortcut to health and wholeness, to a soul that is well. But what we find is that this is a work that takes time. As one of my favorite guys, Teilhard, says, trust the slow work of God. Verses 5 and 6, he says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. And you can hear the prayer here in this psalm. in the repetition of these words, you find the discipline. As we come into this place of fearing the Lord, like James says, in that suffering we learn perseverance. And often this perseverance comes with praying through the night. As we find ourselves in a time where so much feels uncertain and so much is unknown, and we're looking ahead going, what's coming next? We wait and we hope that the heart of God that we see in his forgiveness and his love poured out, demonstrated on the cross, this is where our hope lies, not in government, not in financial security, not in job security, not in our own health or, you know, working immune system. This is all about a hope that is placed ultimately from an eternal gaze in God's character. And it's his soul that waits. And if you've ever done any sort of waiting with intentionality, this sort of sitting and listening, as we wait for this word, right? This is God coming in and speaking to us his comfort. Sometimes it takes a while. And sometimes we think now would be a good time and God doesn't speak. And so we wait and we wait. But the truth is, it's worth waiting for. And when those words come, they have this way of cutting right to the core. When God's comfort comes, it's like that sunlight coming up over the horizon. And if you've experienced that, if you've seen that sunrise, it's so bright when it comes. Finally, it comes. The night is cold, and then comes the sun, and with it, its warmth. And here you see the psalmist's vocation, and he says it twice, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. And this is our reminder that as we're walking this path, as we travel through the dark, we're to remain attentive. We're to remain curious. We are to watch and pray. I love how Jesus on the night that he's betrayed, as he's there in the garden and he's going into that time of prayer, this is what he asks of his disciples, to watch and to pray. And this too is what we do in the night with God. We watch and pray because the morning is coming. As we sit there in these times, we acknowledge the suffering. We don't run from it. I think sometimes we can tend to think that we're not supposed to suffer, or that somehow if we did things a little bit different, we could have avoided all this. Henry Nouwen says this: many people suffer because of the false supposition on which they've based their lives. That supposition is that there should be no fear or loneliness, no confusion or doubt. But these sufferings can only be dealt with creatively when they are understood as wounds integral to our human condition. Therefore, ministry is a very confronting service. It does not allow people to live with illusions of immortality and wholeness. It keeps reminding others that they are mortal and broken, but also that with the recognition of this condition, liberation starts. Suffering reminds us of our brokenness, and it points it out. And as painful as that might be, it keeps us close to God. Part of that fear of the Lord is that state of dependence, that constancy of reaching our hand out to God and finding that hand of his already extended. As we learn to live in this place of waiting and hopefulness, we find ourselves learning to live and to suffer like Christ. I like how George MacDonald says, "The Son of God suffered unto death, not that men might not suffer, but that their sufferings might be like his." Jesus is our example of this. He models this. And what lies on the other side of that suffering is glory and transformation. As we do, we change and grow. And I like how Nouwen is saying here, the result is freedom. A heart that is healed is a heart that is free. A heart that is free is one that stops obsessing about itself, but is able to then see the needs of those around. And so as we think about our greater calling to be light and to be salt in this world, the more inward we are turned to our own needs and to our own hurts, the less we are able to see. As God heals us, that hope not only fills our hearts, but spills over. The Psalms is filled with these moments of night turning into morning. I love how in Psalm 35 it says, "For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." Or in Psalm 5:3, "O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." That one of our calls is to be these watchmen, to be these ones looking with expectation, no matter how dark it gets, that we don't fall back from our assignment in despair or give up in hopelessness, but we keep our eyes gazing for that sign of hope. In Psalm 143, which is one of our psalms we'll be looking at in just a couple weeks, it says, "Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul." Let me hear you in the morning of your steadfast love. This is what the psalmist discovers in the night. I like how in Isaiah it says, "I will show you treasures in the darkness." And I think that glimpse of hope, what we discover, that bright light that we see, is the steadfast love of God. And as it comes and as it heals, as we do this work in the waiting, we are then able to turn and to face those around us. And this is just what you see here in the psalm. The psalm has, in all three of the strophes up to this point, addressed God. But now the psalmist in this moment of hope turns around and addresses Israel. And step four in living in a life of the fear of the Lord requires a sharing of what we've been given. He says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." He turns to the people and he says, this hope that is there, this forgiveness that I received is there for you as well. Turns out all of that, all the iniquities have been paid for. When you think about that for us, as humbling as that is, all the sins we have yet to commit, paid for. You think of this redemption and what God has done, and it's lavished. This is the grace, as Paul would say, that is lavished upon us. Hesed is such a great word, the steadfast love as it's interpreted here. This book, the Jesus storybook that Toby gave to our kids a few years ago, it has to me, I think, one of the very best definitions of Hesed. It says, the never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And Hesed is like this. It's one of these words that we just don't have a good translation for. So the more words, the better to kind of get our arms around it. This is the treasure that's encountered in the darkness. And when we live our life avoiding responsibility, avoiding the suffering, you see what it costs us as we remain in that place of independence. There's something in us that doesn't change, that doesn't grow, that resists the transformation. And God is prompting us to enter into that place. God is prompting us to come into that place of softening and repentance. Surrender is the way into intimacy. And out of intimacy comes our purpose. We find that God is there with that arm extended, already waiting. We find a God who has promised redemption, not just for our sins, but for the sins of all of mankind. That we love God because he first loved us. Part of the chesed is this never-ending, but this always initiating love of God. And so for us, we simply enter in by crying out, mercy. God, have mercy. As we enter into that place of repentance, we begin this process of entering into right relationship with God. Greg just told me that this week, that righteousness really means right relationship, that the life of blessing is this proper alignment, that our lives are congruent with what God is doing, congruent with the plan that he's building. As we yield, this blessing flows through us. I want to just give you a couple of my favorite scriptures that I think walk us through this process. As we think of repentance, one of my favorites is David in Psalm 139 saying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Search me. I think that sometimes we're in the depths so great that we can hardly pray. We're just going, "God, rescue me." But as we think about this as a daily discipline, this is coming before God and saying, "God, see if there be any grievous way in me. Come in and do your work." Inviting God in to those places that we might kind of keep shut. Some of the closets we would rather not go into. We invite God in, say, "Search my heart." What we find in that is this forgiveness in God's character as he comes in. We give ourselves the opportunity to learn more fully who God is. As we receive his grace, what we find is not God just like sort of, but God instead coming in and embracing that Father running to the Son who's come home. Paul prays this in Ephesians 3, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The psalmist goes, "Who could stand alone if it was up to us and our righteousness?" But here we see Paul saying, when you come into right relationship with God, when you enter into that place of repentance and invitation, what you find is God's love comes in such a way that it roots you, it grounds you. This becomes the foundation upon which you stand. That not only are you overwhelmed with a knowledge that surpasses knowledge, but it holds you intact, it protects you, it protects your heart, and helps you grow. And as we go into that time then of waiting, we go into it prepared and ready. We go into it with perspective, knowing that the final answer is always going to be God's blessing. So in Ephesians, he says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And as watchmen, this is where our gaze is set. On eternity, we're looking to the end game. We're looking to the final moments, and we don't lose heart. What we are struggling with right now, whatever that is light and momentary compared to eternity. This is a quick moment. It's like the lifespan of the grass that grows and quickly withers. And this is all of our life, that if we're clutching to this life, you see in the end the futility. But to be living in this place of blessing is to be living in light of eternity, which is where we thrive. As we live there, our hearts are filled with hope. And this becomes the thing that we have as we think about the good news of Christ. It's this redemption, it's God's character, it's this chesed, this love of God that we then turn around and offer. As God does this work, we turn to the people and share who God is. And as we share, 1 Peter says this, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. You do it with gentleness and respect. In a world that is so divided, in a world that is so filled with anxiety, what we need is Christians stepping in, disciples of Christ stepping into that scenario with peace and hopefulness in their hearts, that respond not with argument, but with that gentle defense that comes from this place of deep knowledge of encountering the love of God. And I just want to remind you, this isn't something that just like comes and then it's taken care of. This is something that we, morning after morning, practice. It's part of our rhythm. It's part of how we grow. As we think about discipleship, this to me would be my challenge, that are you beginning each day in this place of coming before God, saying, search my heart, receiving that grace, understanding in that place of intimacy who God is, and then throughout your day, letting your light shine. I thought I would read from the Jesus Storybook Bible, a beautiful prayer, one that I feel like captures kind of the heart of this. And as we listen and hear these words, let this lead us into our time of communion, our time of remembering. It says, hello, Daddy. We want to know you and be close to you. Please show us how. Make everything in the world right again, and in our hearts too. Do what is best, just like you do in heaven. And please do it down here too. Please give us everything we need today. Forgive us for doing wrongs, for hurting you. Forgive us as we forgive other people when they hurt us. Rescue us. We need you. We don't want to keep running away and hiding from you. Keep us safe from our enemies. You're strong, God. You can do whatever you want. You're in charge now and forever and for always. We think you're great. Amen. You see, Jesus was showing people that God would always love them with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. So they didn't need to hide anymore or be afraid or ashamed. They could stop running away from God. They could run to him instead, as a little child runs into her daddy's arms. Amen.